Okay, turn if you would to Micah, the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Now, did any of you have a chance to read those first two chapters this week? Yes, two? Okay. Well, if you did, like myself on the first read, trying to understand what's happening there, I became a bit confused. I found it hard to follow. In fact, we're in fairly good company because Martin Luther, and I didn't bring the book with me, so I can't quote him exactly, but from a German point of mind, he found it very difficult. He said, why does the prophet write like this? You know, he starts on one subject, then he goes to another, then he comes back to the original subject, and he said he found it rather confusing. But it's written in a literary, a poetic sense, which I can't fully understand, but I trust that with the Lord's help we can get some understanding this morning. So let's just pray before we start. Father, we come to a very important part of our day where we open your word. And Lord, it's such an awesome thing to open your word. Lord, we think of the saints of old. Said, thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And Lord, we want to honour your word this morning. We don't want to mishandle it. We don't want to misinterpret it. We want you to help us, Lord, in this endeavour as we look at this very special book of Micah. And I just pray and ask you, Lord, to help me as we go through this first two chapters, that we could gain an understanding of, Lord, your viewpoint on the situation, that we could gain an understanding of what the prophet was seeing, and we could gain an understanding, Lord, to apply it to our own lives today, because, Lord, these things were written for our learning. And I just thank you and praise you, Lord, for just helping us this morning. We need your help every moment. We need you. And we just thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to throw a question out for a start. I'm not going to ask you to answer it. What was God's intention in creating the nation of Israel? Anybody got an answer to that straight off? You're cheating. Okay, well, yes, showpiece. So what was the purpose in God creating this nation of Israel?
For his glory.
Amen. For his glory, yes. Okay, I'll give you some ideas. Sorry? Yeah, but why did he create his people? What did he want to do through Israel? Okay, here's a few ideas. He wanted to reveal himself to the world of who he really was through Israel. And these are only a few things that I thought of. He wanted to show himself to this world, to the world then and to the world now. He wanted to bring reconciliation between himself and man. He wanted to bring about that reconciliation. And he wanted to use Israel as a means to bring his son, the Messiah, as the eventual hope, as the only hope for this sin-cursed world. Israel was to be the principal conduit to display to the nations the nature of God. As Pastor said, he wanted to be glorified through Israel. Now, you look back and think about the way in which God worked in the nation, way back there in Abraham and the blessings he gave to Abraham. We looked at all the patriarchs, Jacob and Isaac and these different ones. And then he starts to do more miraculous things through the deliverance of the nation of Israel. Now it's a nation in Egypt, and he wants to bring them out. And he brings them out in a miraculous way. So miraculous, it wasn't just confined to Egypt that this was happening. The nations of the world heard about this. They heard about how they crossed the Red Sea. In Jericho they'd heard about that, and they were fearful, they were shaking. Because God had revealed himself through these people. The conquest and settling of the promised land was an amazing thing. God dedicated this parcel of land that had its boundaries, and he said, that's your promised land. There was a bit of a delay, 40 years in getting in there, but he said, I'm going to go before you and open this up and bring about your conquest of this land. And he said, don't take credit yourselves. I'm doing it. I'm doing it for you. He also had this special covenant relationship with Israel. A very special covenant relationship, which he laid out in the previous books of the Old Testament, showing what I expect of you. If you want my blessings, this is what I expect of you. He introduced the Levitical sacrificial system, an imperfect way of having a relationship with God, the first covenant, and Hebrews talks a lot about this, that there was faults in this covenant, but it was showing, God wanted to show man's sin, the sinful heart of man, through this way. He introduced the law and all the laws and laws for society, for the equitable running of a society, of a people. He gave them various laws, very detailed laws. And then he created, through Solomon, the temple of God. And what a testimony. What a showpiece to the nations all around there. This wonderful temple was the most amazing building, covered in gold. And it was such an orderly sacrificial system that they used, the priests and Levites and the music. And it was just wonderful, showing the glory of God. David, a man after God's own heart. He had his failings, yes, but he was a man after God's own heart. And so God was using this nation of Israel for his glory. For his glory. That's what he designed for. Now all the surrounding kingdoms, they're looking on this, and all those kingdoms are for man's glory. The kings were taking credit for what they'd done and so forth. Not understanding. In Isaiah 49 chapter 3, chapter 49 verse 3, it says, "And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." He desired to be glorified through this nation of Israel. Israel was to be a showpiece, a wonderful spectacle to the world. To this lost pagan, all these pagans all around, Israel was to be the epitome, the showing the glory of God, what God was all about. And then he was also backing that up, of course, with creation. And we saw, if you're here on a Wednesday night, in Psalm 19, says the heavens declare the glory of God. So God is showing his glory, not only through creation, through the heavens and everything else there, but also through this nation of Israel. A very sobering reminder. Israel were a country, were a nation which had great privileges. Tremendous privileges. The outpouring of God's blessing on them. But with great privileges, there arises great responsibility. And with great responsibility, there are equally very great consequences if man abuses those privileges. So I'll say that again. With great privileges, there are great responsibility. And with great responsibility, there are equally very, very great consequences if there's an abuse of those privileges. Now, you've got your Bibles open at Micah. Micah's a very interesting character, one of the minor prophets. I think that's an unfortunate term because we can think he's minor as in less important, and that's certainly not the case. Minor as in the number of chapters, maybe, as opposed to Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth. He's one of the 12 minor prophets we have in our Bible. There are other prophets that are not mentioned or don't have their own book. We read about one last week. I think it was the brother Neil brought up, Oded. He was a prophet. Now, he doesn't have his own book, but he was a prophet. And he was shown to be, what we see, faithful to the Lord. Micah had a rural background. He was from a rural country area, southwest of Jerusalem. He was a Moreshite. Can't pronounce that properly, but anyway, that's the best I can do. He was known as a soft-hearted prophet, a compassionate man that was concerned about the well-being of the people. And of course, he was concerned about the well-being of God's glory. And he was very much moved when these nations had gone away from God's glory. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. He was younger than Isaiah, but he was ministering the same time. It seems like Isaiah was ministering in Jerusalem, in the major cities, but Micah was out in the country, looking at what's happening out in the country. He was in the last third of the 8th century, in the 1700s, and he was, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." That's our only introduction. Now, it doesn't give a genealogy. It doesn't say he was the son of, or the daughter of. There's no genealogy. We don't know his background in that regard. We just, that's all we know about Micah. So he was there for those three kings. Now, what king did we talk about last week? Testing? Last Sunday morning? Sunday school? What king did Brother Neil talk about? Blanks? You're off. Let you off. King Ahaz, we talked about. King Ahaz. Now Micah principally ministered to Judah, but he had some very strong things to say about Israel. But he mentions Israel, and he also interchangeable with the word Samaria. Now, we'll just read verses 2 and 3 and 4. Here, now this is wordy. This is quite a stark opening to a prophet's ministry. Hear, all ye people. Don't just hear, but hearken, O earth, and all that is there, all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as waters that are poured down a steep place. What an awesome introduction. That's pretty amazing. He heralded the most catastrophic event in the Assyrians coming down to take over this part of the divided kingdom. And he was heralding, he was prophesying the exile of the captivity of the Jews in Israel in 722 BC. God had been patiently waiting approximately 2 centuries. Just think about that for a moment. 2 centuries. God had been dealing with the Jews. There's been, they hadn't been exiled, but they'd been taken captive, and they cried out to God, particularly in the Judges, and he'd bring in a deliverer, and they'd go along for a certain time, then they'd go back, they'd backslide again, and so there was this to-ing and fro-ing of their lives. It was a pretty sad situation. But he'd been waiting with his great long suffering for 2 centuries. But as in Genesis 6:3 it says, and the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man. There's going to come a time when God says, enough is enough. My patience has run out. You have gone too far. I am going to move. And that's exactly what he's saying here in these first couple of verses. I'm coming. Now, it's interesting, God's wrath has been stirred. The Bible says, we learn it in Jonah, Jonah knew that God was slow to anger. But beware when God's wrath is stirred. Beware the earth, this earth. When God's wrath is stirred and God says enough's enough, watch out. And we need to be about warning people about what's going to happen. Because as sure as this happened in the Old Testament, it's going to happen someday in the future. God is going to move. Now God is going to visit the earth here. He doesn't have to climb a mountain like a puny man. He just steps on top of the mountains. He just steps on top. And they melt like wax, like a lava flow. They just think about Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. It says, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. That's in Exodus 19:18 for those taking notes. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. And look, as we looked at Noah, at Jonah, it wasn't about Jonah, it wasn't about the whale, it was about God. And here we see the same thing. It's all about God. What God will do, what God does, what he promises he will do. We think about Isaiah when he came before the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, woe is me. Chapter 6 verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm sure all of us are going to get to heaven. When we get to heaven, we're saved. And we're going to say, oh, well, we don't know what to say. I think our mouths will be stopped at the glory of the magnificence and the majesty and the words fail to describe. I can't. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. So here we have this situation where God finally moves. Why is he moving? Verse 5 says, for the transgression of Jacob, so he's talking about the whole, both divided kingdoms here, is all this. And for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? The situation at this point in Israel, in Samaria, was dreadful. Now, it was a flawed plan right from the start. If you know, if you've got still got your little chart that I gave you back there a while ago, you know that we have here a divided kingdom. We've got Judah and we've got Israel. And now, Judah had more opportunity to do right than what Israel had, because Israel had a flawed design. It was flawed right from the start. First of all, they divided. Then they started a place of worship up in Samaria, and they set up these idols and Bethel and Dan and so forth, and it was flawed right from the very start. It had no chance of ever being successful in the long term. It was flawed, and there was false priests, there was false prophets, it was just a mess. But they'd gone so low in their idolatry, they're so low in their rejection of the living God, that God was going to move. Here's what God says he's going to do. Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field. I'm going to wipe it out. And as plantings of the vineyard. Today, they tell me that all you can find where Samaria was is vineyards. His prophecy came true. And I will pour down stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And verse 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten in pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. They'd entered into the wickedness of temple prostitution. The fees that they were gaining from this prostitution was going to subsidize the erections of all these false images and idols and so forth. And Samaria was the center of it all. Generally what you find is where a city sets the trend, the rest of the country will follow. But Samaria was the one which been the main offender. And God was using Assyria as punishment and judgment on this place. It's interesting. When you look at this, God was effectively the commander-in-chief of Assyria at this time, when he brought them down. He was dictating. And all through Scripture you'll find that God uses the enemies of Israel to chastise them. So God can use anybody. He can use a donkey. He can use anybody. He can use a raven. Nothing is too hard for God. Turn across, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Now in Deuteronomy 28 we have a very, very important chapter. It's divided into two. Verses 1 to 14 tell us the blessings for obedience. You probably have a heading at the beginning of the chapter. And it shall come to pass if thou shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command these day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. I was talking earlier about all nations of the earth for the glory of God. If thou shalt hearken diligently. That goes through from verses 1 to 14. Verses 15 to 68. A very, very lengthy description of what will happen if you disobey. All those verses. If you break the covenant relationship, if you step away, and I won't go through all of them, but let's read one or two. Verse 15, but if it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 41. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. Verse 48. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in want of things, and ye shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. Verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young. And then verse 58, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, all in capitals, the Lord thy God. It was all laid out. It was all clear. They had it. But they blew it. Go back to Micah, please. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the same principle applies to you and I today. Same principle. So in verse 8, the prophet looks forward to this destruction and this, and says, therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. That's the sort of heart this man had. Now he wasn't upset about the fact that the idols were going to be broken down, or the graven images were going to be destroyed, or that the Samaria, but he had a heart for the people. He was patriotic to Israel, and he was so sad that they'd gone to such depth. And as I said before, Samaria, the city of Samaria now is no more. It's a series of vineyards, exactly as the Lord said would happen. Wailing like the dragons. I think about the living out of Georgetown, and Phil would be aware of this. Well, the dingoes. You'd hear the dingoes on the hills of a night time. The wailing of dingoes. It's a sorrowful sound you hear. It can be a bit scary if you're a bit close. Yeah, it's very, very sad. These people who had so much, they were given so much, they had so many privileges, so many blessings, they had so much, and yet they had completely rejected the living God. They had forsaken him and gone and fully embraced the pagan deities of the time, of the surrounding heathen nations. And what a solemn warning to us that we're surrounded by the heathen nation. And we too can be influenced by the ways of the world, and how we need to be on guard and keep your heart with all diligence throughout a bit of the issues of life. And this was at the heart of their fallen state. They turned their backs on God. They turned their backs on the blessings of the covenant. They turned their backs on the law. They turned their backs on the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, everything. And gone in a wholesale on this slippery slope, and it just seemed to know no depths of wickedness. And this is what the prophet was dealing with. Now the word hire there, I think I mentioned that hire is the money that was generated from the prostitutes in the temple. So there was prostitution going on. There'd be payment for that. That money would then go to help build these various idols and so forth. But it's interesting, as you read through the book, they were still giving God lip service. They were still giving him lip service. And Jesus had a problem with this when he came and the Pharisees came to him. And they were saying, but we know God, we're the children of Abraham. And Jesus said those most amazing words. He said, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth, And they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. They waste their time worshipping me because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, I've been involved in a religion that specialises in commandments of men. And this is exactly what was happening here, only to a greater degree. They were declaring God's name. They're saying, well, we're still God's covenant people, and we're protected by this gracious God, and he's not going to touch us. By taking half-truths, taking a little bit of what they... And, you know, sometimes we can read our Bible and we can almost get a text to pen and say, I don't like that. Don't like that verse. Don't like that about, you know, they have you hot or cold, you're not, I'll spew, if you're lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. We don't like those verses. Our fresh cringes. We recoil at something like that. Oh, don't like that one. So here we're looking at these people. And the wickedness was incurable, for her wound, in verse 9, her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah, he has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now, the main prophecy here was the destruction of Samaria, the captivity of the whole of this divided part of the nation, that was Israel, the taking of that. But also, it's talking about, it goes to the gate of Jerusalem. And that's what it's talking about. It doesn't go into Jerusalem, this captivity. It just goes to the gate. And one of the kings, whoever it was, I think it might have been Sennacherib, said after he devastated the whole country, he said, Jerusalem, this is in his records, Jerusalem stood like a hut in a cucumber field. Imagine a cucumber field or a paddock. And here's this little hut right in the middle. It's the only thing that's escaped his vengeance and judgment. So this is an example for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, take heed. Take heed, because if you continue down this track, the same thing is going to happen to you. And it did, about 100 years later. About 100 years later it happened. Verse 10 it says, don't declare it in Gath. You know who lived in Gath? The Philistines. Don't tell the Philistines what's happening, as if they probably didn't know. Don't tell them, they'll take advantage of us. Weep ye not at all in the house of Ephraim, roll thyself in the dust. They had some unusual ways of mourning, and even today. And if you see on TV sometimes, and some of the desperate situations these people in, you're losing whole families, and you'll see a mother there weeping and howling like an Irish banshee. Now, we don't tend to do that. We're a bit more conservative, reserved, shed some tears, even, that's enough. Don't go too overboard on this. But in the East it was different. In the Middle East, they would just go berserk. You know, they're talking about rolling in the dust, a form of mourning. But don't make a lot of noise about it. And then he goes through verses 11 to 15. He talks about specific towns and cities which are destroyed and taken captive in Assyrian's rampage and destruction of Israel. Well, this is going to happen, of course. Now, most of these towns, like where it says in verse 11, Sapphire, the next one, Zanan, Beth-Ezel, Maroth, these towns, they don't know where they were. They know they're in that general area, that southwest of Jerusalem. And this is an area which Micah was very familiar with, because this is where he came from. He came from Moresheth, and we talks about more of that down there in verse 14. But they're only mentioned in this book, and none of these towns are standing right now. But he's saying that all of you are going to be dealt with in this judgment, in this chastisement that's coming upon you. But Micah tells them to mourn. And at the end of, on verse 16, it says, this is another aspect of their mourning over there, they would make bald their heads. And so, make thee bald, and poll thee thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as an eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. So he's saying, make it larger. Don't just do a little patch. You know, this is a pretty serious situation. This is really happening. Now we go into chapter 2. We've got to continue on, get through this. And so in chapter 1, he deals with the spiritual wickedness. The leaders, the priests, were all wicked. the Levitical sacrificial system had been abandoned, and they were into these prostitutes and everything. And so he dealt with that, but now he deals with the social issues. And Micah has a real heart for these social issues. And he's dealing with the leaders here. He says there, "Woe to them that devise iniquity," this is chapter 2, verse 1, "and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." And in verse 2, it says, "They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage." So this is what was going on. There was total social injustice. The Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law laid down how you dealt with your neighbour, how you even dealt with your enemy, how you dealt with your with people you did business with. All gone. Tossed out. Forsaken. And the elite people, the people with influence, the people with power, the people with money, saw, an opportunity. I want to be a land baron. I want to expand my boundaries. And most people who own properties I've come across seem to want to expand, sometimes for good reasons, maybe coveted, I don't know, I'm not judging them in that regard, but I know my stepfather. He had property, but he was always on the outlook for something that's just to enlarge it. Just wanted to expand the boundaries a little bit more, get a little bit bigger. And that seems to be a common trait amongst the people. But these people, they were doing it legitimately, buying it. These people were taking it by violence. Now, the land was so important to the people of Israel. It was part of the covenant relationship. It was part of their, it says there in the end of verse 2, it says, it's their heritage. And these people were lying in their beds thinking, oh, how can I tomorrow wake up and I can want to take that vineyard or I want to take that field from so-and-so? And scheming, 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 I've got it. Up in the morning, straight out, let's do it. And however they did it by violence, they did it. And we think of Ahab and Naboth. Ahab, the king, saw this beautiful vineyard right next to Jerusalem there somewhere. And he said, I'd really like that. And so he goes to Naboth and said, I want to buy your field. So Naboth says, the Lord forbid it me that I should give my inheritance of my fathers to thee. And he says, give, but he meant buy. I'm not going to sell it to you. That's my heritage. That's part of me. That's part of the nation of Israel. It wasn't done. We looked in Ruth and how there had to be if land was transferred, it had to be a scriptural way of doing it. There was a way of doing it. Go to the next kinsman. Offer them the situation. Take off your shoe and other funny cultural practices. So we see here that all the normal ways, the equitable ways of running this society had gone. No wonder God moved. No wonder he moved. In verse 3, God says, you devised evil, I'll devise evil against you. And he says, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for the time this time is evil. God says, I'm going to bring judgment on you for your corrupt practices, for your wickedness, for your wicked devices. I'm going to move on you. In fact, what he did, which upset them even more, was further down in verse 4, he's divided the fields. Right at the end of verse 4, it says, he hath divided our fields. In other words, he's given them to the enemy. How could God do that? He's going to give them to the enemy. The Assyrians are going to live there while they're all taken off into Babylon. Now, as I said earlier, sometimes he starts on a subject and then he goes to another subject, then he jumps back to that original subject. If we go to verse 8, another cultural sin, another social sin, even of late my people are risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe of the garment from them that pass by, securely as men averse from war. What they were doing was the people, now they probably owed money, but there's rules about this back in Deuteronomy. They're saying, you owe me a certain amount of money. Grab their robe. Or they just took it by violence. And they weren't going to give it back. I can't remember the actual verse, but there's verses about that. If someone owes you, you take your coat, you've got to give him back. You can't leave him go cold during the night time. So they all compassion had gone. They're all gone. Verse 9 it says, "And the women of my people have ye cast out of their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever." They were doing some wicked stuff here. So I think you get the general picture. I hope I've painted it well enough here, or Micah has, that this was the really deserving of God's judgment. Really deserving of God's judgment. Sad. Now the sobering thing is, we're deserving of God's judgment too. Outside of Christ. Praise the Lord for salvation. In verse 6, we'll go back up again. They say, "Stop prophesying. Prophesy ye not. Say they to them that prophesy, thou shalt not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame." They're saying, "Hey, we don't want all this strong doctrinal stuff. We don't want this preaching that you're preaching. God's not going to do all this stuff. We're okay. We're God's covenant people. He's a long-suffering God. He's going to look after us." But they didn't want to hear it. And this isn't the same today. That there will come to a stage where God says, where people will just have itching ears, wanting to hear exactly what they want to hear. "Preach to me nice things. I don't want the hard sayings of the Bible preached at me. I don't want to be put on the spot. I don't want to be the spotlight put on me and my heart. I want to walk out of church feeling real nice, comfortable. Oh, wasn't that a lovely message? All about love." Well, we might want that. Our flesh might want that, but our spirit needs something more substantial. Needs something that's going to help us. But picking out the eyes of God's word and devising half-truths. Now, verses 12 and 13, which is quite two controversial verses in this book. For some reason, people think they shouldn't be there, but we know they're there and we're happy they're there. It talks there about the fact that there's hope. Isn't it amazing? When God, in all the doom and gloom, God always puts a smidgen of hope, a little glimmer of hope. You've gone away, you're wicked, I'm going to deal with you, I'm not giving any more warnings, it's finished, my wrath is coming upon you, but there's hope. And if you read those verses, particularly the end of 13, "And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them." I believe that's looking towards the Messiah. Looking towards, they did come out of exile, eventually, 70 years later I think it was, but looking further, the Messiah will come. So what can we learn in the last few minutes of our time here this morning? What can we learn about this account, this story? The first thing we learn, as I mentioned before, it's all about God. We're learning something more about the character of God. We're learning something more about his long-suffering. We're learning something more about his mercy. We're learning more about his graciousness. But we're learning more about his justice, that he will judge. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He always does right. When in Genesis 18:25, when Abraham's appeal for Sodom. The other thing we learn is sin has consequences. It has consequences for you, it had consequences for them, and it had consequences for me. You continue in sin, God is going to deal with you. He's going to chastise you. That's just it's written down, it's there, it's the examples are there, it's written for our learning. He will judge sin. He will vindicate his name, his character, and his nature. He will do it. He doesn't overlook it. Now, okay, our sin's been judged in Christ, but each one of us are responsible on a daily basis for keeping a clean conscience, a clean heart, and keeping free of sin. We need to walk a holy walk. We learn he's very long-suffering. We learned initially that Israel had great privileges, but they had great responsibilities. We have more. As Christians, we have more privileges. And that's why it says in Hebrews, when it talks there about in the Old Testament how people went away from the Lord and God judged them, and he says, "Of how much sorer punishment? Suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy?" when we tread upon underfoot the Son of God and treat the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and do despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's an encouragement to holiness. We're under a better covenant with better promises. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now we have to remind ourselves of that. The Spirit of the living God, the God who rules over all eternity, over all the universe, is living inside each one of us who are saved. Your temple. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And I've seen and heard of situations, I've personally seen, where a person has rejected God's warnings, rejected God's corrections, and God has moved, and there's a cemetery plaque to show the place where they were taken out. Takes them out. Him shall God destroy. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As Israel was God's servant for God's glory, more so are you. And that's why he says, you're a showpiece. You're a trophy of his grace. You're the light of the world. All of us are the salt. We're example. And we should be conforming ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ to a lost world, a lost and dying world. But ye are a, I love this verse, but ye are, 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that beautiful? Great responsibility. The other sobering thing is that one day we've got to give an account of our lives to God. Not so much a judgment, but an account. Well, in some ways it is a judgment. For the time has come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's going to start with us. We have to give an account first. So this story about God's dealing with Israel and Judah is a very sobering message for us. There's lots of other areas we could look at here and draw out, but I trust you'll do that in your own time. We have the same nature as these people in Judah and Israel. We're humans. We've got the same nature. Now, we have the advantage of having the Holy Spirit, but let's not take that for granted. Let's not have an attitude, a blasé, cavalier attitude, well, like they did. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a born again. I go to church, and our deceitful hearts deceive us, but we're somewhere, or we're something we're not. And how we need to really take and learn from this. You know, I've been doing these little plaques for people, and it's been good, and I've learned some verses, and it's been great. And I've been asking people for their favourite verse. But now I've changed that around. I'm going to ask people for their most challenging verse. For the verse which makes your flesh squirm. Which makes you really think, which God is dealing with. I think of one, Luke 6:46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's one of the most challenging verses in the Bible for me. That's a tough verse. But that's a good one to keep in front of us. Why do you call me Lord, Master, Master, and go off in our own blasé way and doing our own thing? So I trust that's been an encouragement to you, maybe a challenge. It has been to me. It's worked me over big time. That's good. And I appreciate you being here. And if you could, next week, for preparation for next week, please read Micah chapters 3 and 4. Brother Neil will be bringing that.